And tonight we'll be turning to Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 35, as we continue to look at the Gospel of Luke and that section in the Gospel of Jesus' journey to Jerusalem, and what is certainly one of those sections where we're in the midst of what is a thick and heavy section of his gospel as we consider, as Jesus is expounding on the call, the cost, as it were, of discipleship. And so we've moved, as it's been mentioned over the past couple of weeks, from those table conversations with Jesus to now some pretty intense instructions about what it means to be his disciple. And so we're going to look at Luke 14, 25 through 35, but let me pray for us first as we turn there. Our gracious God in heaven, we come to you this night, and Lord, we look to you as our strength, as our guide, as we open your word together. We pray, Lord, that you would give me the words to speak, that you would give us ears to hear, that you might work in our hearts by the power of your word and spirit together to convince us, to convict us, and to equip us, Lord, that we might live in accordance with your word, that we might truly glorify and enjoy you as we walk in the truth by the power of your Spirit. Be with us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me read now God's word from Luke 14, 25 through 35. This is the word of the Lord. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Well, this is the word of our God. Thanks be to God for his holy and inerrant word. Well, I'm sure some of you have heard the story of the hen and the hog. It's been used in various contexts, told in a variety of ways to illustrate different points. But the hen and the hog, they were good friends, and they lived on a farm and with various other animals, and it was a lovely farm that they lived on and were very appreciative to the farmer for all that he had done for them. And so one day, the animals on the farm decided that they should do something special for this farmer to show that appreciation. And they wanted to do something that each one of the animals could contribute. And so one animal suggested that each animal should tidy up his part of the farm so that the farmer wouldn't have to do quite so much work around the farm. Another suggested that he could do some repairs so that things would work more efficiently Others' suggestions were made as well, but none of them seemed to be quite enough. So finally, the hen made a suggestion. "I know what we can do, that the farmer will greatly appreciate, that all of us can make a significant contribution. We'll make the farmer a breakfast feast. The cows can provide all the milk that the farmer might need to drink. The hens will provide all of the eggs. The hogs will provide all the ham and bacon that the farmer could want." Well, as you can see, the commitment level for each of these animals was quite different, right? While the hen might be making a valuable contribution, the hog is fully committed to such an endeavor. Well, in some ways, our passage is a call for us as God's creatures to be like the hog and not the hen. That we as God's people are called to be willing to give up everything for the sake of the gospel. Why? Because Jesus has given up everything for us, so that we might be able to participate in the true feast, the great feast that is ultimately being thrown in his honor forever. And so, as we look at this passage, we are confronted with that sobering but very real call. Right? Jesus has left the party that he had been attending at the house of the ruler of the Pharisees, that party that we've been looking at over the past few weeks, and he's now continuing that journey, the journey to Jerusalem and the very sobering reality that awaits him there. No doubt that the situation is escalating in terms of what Jesus is doing, but also the conflict that he is having with the religious leaders. His teachings on the kingdom of God and the nature of discipleship are becoming more clear and therefore more difficult for those who hear it, essentially, to embrace. And these are not easy truths that Jesus is laying out for his people here in this passage, right? There's really no way to sort of soft pedal it. This is not for the faint of heart. But verse 25 tells us that great crowds accompanied him. And so, like any ministry leader who is trying to promote his ministry and to see growth in numbers, he turns to them and tells them the requirements of following him. He says three things that are necessary for every disciple: hate your family, take up your cross, and count the cost before you get started in this. Not exactly the words that you might expect to hear, and certainly not words that we might read in the latest church growth manuals. But of course, Jesus is not concerned about those things, is he? He's not concerned about compromising or tailoring his message to make it less offensive so that he might gather the greatest amount of people to him. No, he's concerned about something much greater, isn't he? The salvation of their souls. He's concerned about proclaiming the truth in love, demonstrating the truth, and calling people to true discipleship. Discipleship that prioritizes the right things, worshiping God, loving Him, and doing what He commands, living by faith and trusting in Christ. And so He gives us essentially, or at least I'm going to summarize it in two things in this passage. First, the cost of following Jesus, and secondly, the cost of not following Jesus. So to begin with, the cost of following Jesus, as I just mentioned, right? Jesus lists these three things. Hate your family, take up your cross, and count the cost. And of course, these three instructions need some explanation, don't they? And obviously, when we read these words, we suspect, because God's word says something different elsewhere, that when He says, hate your own father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, even your own lives, He doesn't mean that we must loathe or detest those important people in our lives. I think we all understand that, right? The fifth commandment clearly tells us to honor our father and mother. Ephesians 5 clearly instructs us to love our wives as Christ loved the church, to love our children and instruct them and raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It would contradict Jesus' summary of the law of God to love your neighbor as yourself. But what is He getting at in these words? Well, commentators will point out that sometimes the word hate is used in terms of comparison, right? To love something less than something else. For example, in Genesis 29, we read that Leah was hated by Jacob. But then we also read that Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. In other words, he loved Leah, but in comparison, he loved Rachel more. And so that is what is happening here in this verse. It's spoken in dramatic language, of course, to make an important point that we must not love these other people, as important as they might be in our lives, more than we love Him. That Christ must have the place of preeminence in our lives. And sometimes that's kind of hard, isn't it, to quantify. What does that look like day to day? That Christ would have preeminence in every relationship, every component of our lives. You know, we don't really live in a culture where we are forced to make choices that clarify this for us in a quantifiable and tangible way, as we see in other parts of the world. For example, I remember in my time in Thailand, living there, and the very harsh reality that awaited people who claimed the name of Christ, that to place their faith in Christ and certainly to be identified as a Christian meant to be ostracized from their families, from their social circles, from society as a whole, simply for naming the name of Christ, professing faith in Jesus Christ. Or certainly there are more severe manifestations of that in other parts of the world, where to profess Christ is to risk death. In such places, the pressure to compromise one's commitment is very great. But in our culture, it's, at least to this point, in much subtler ways, isn't it? We have to really wrestle through what it means to keep Christ in that place of preeminence while still attending to all the other responsibilities in our lives, right? To still place Christ as preeminent over our families and all these relationships that Jesus is talking about here. But the reality is that we can compromise in many ways, can't we? Even though we don't face those harsh choices that exist in so many other cultures, like I said, in subtle ways, we can even create those relationships or make those relationships, those family commitments into an idol in our lives, can't we? In very subtle and perhaps not very noticeable ways, we can begin to prioritize our families and the activities surrounding our families, whether it be children's sports or music or whatever other interests they might have, that they begin to creep in and take over our lives. We can saturate our schedules to such a degree that we just go from game to game, performance to performance, to the point that we leave no room in our schedules for training up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Where we can be absent regularly, even from weekly worship and fellowship on the Lord's Day, so that our children might advance in whatever field they are pursuing. We can compromise our commitment to Christ by toning down our involvement in the life of the church so as to appease some family member or members of our family who expect us to be at every family gathering, whether it be on Sundays or any other day of the week. And I tell you that as someone who struggles through that themselves. We can do it in so many subtle and unnoticeable ways. But Jesus says, unless you love me above all else, unless you are committed to me above all things, then you cannot be my disciple. Continue to make me the main thing, and all these other things will fall into their proper place. And so, right, we need to ask ourselves, do we truly love Jesus above everything else in our lives? Do we truly recognize his preeminence in our life? And the truth is that if we do, if we set him first as our primary importance, then all those other things will fall into place. And so that's the first part of Jesus' call here. But secondly, he says, take up your cross. I told you these are difficult teachings. But the imagery of the cross is that of suffering and death. Not an appealing image, but it's the one that Jesus gives us here for the image of discipleship. It's the call to give up our own life. Yes, to be willing to die for the gospel. But as I mentioned earlier, most likely none of us are going to be called to die for the sake of the gospel. But we are called to die to ourselves for the sake of the gospel, aren't we? to die to our own desires, to be willing to sacrifice the things that we want, our success in the world, our relationships, for the sake of the gospel. You see, the scriptures are very clear. Jesus is very clear, and the letters to the churches in the New Testament and elsewhere are very clear that the reality for those who follow Christ is that they will walk in those footsteps of Jesus, the reality of suffering, that they will endure suffering on some level in this world. Not just physical suffering, but emotional and relational suffering. Because the reality is that if we are following in the way of discipleship, we are following in the footsteps of the Master, the reality is that we will come into conflict with the ways of the world. Whether it's at work, right, because we won't conduct some business practice because of its lack of integrity or violation of God's law, or whether it's our relationships with our friends because we won't affirm some lifestyle choice that they've made because it contradicts the Word of God, whatever it might be. But Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. Give me the place of first priority in your life. And thirdly, he says, count the cost. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Some of you know I just moved here from California. I guess it's been about a year now. But if you've been to California recently, if you drive along the highways, you'll notice these massive pillars that are just built up into the sky near the freeways as you're driving along that are not connected. And of course, there's debate whether they'll ever be connected, but it's the rail system. But not to get into all of that, but you know, as you're driving along and you see these massive structures, these incomplete structures, there's something wrong with that. There's something that's unsightly, right? And that's what this is talking about counting the cost. That when something is just partially built and the work isn't completed, there's something not just unnatural, but difficult to look at, unsightly to see. Such is the one who begins along the path and does not see the work of God complete in their life. It's the one who tastes of the truth but does not actually take ownership of it as their own. The Hebrews 6, 1, who is near the things of God but doesn't ultimately become a part of the family of God. Those who truly walk along the path of discipleship, whether it because of some difficulty that was faced along the way. But we know for those who belong to the Lord that He is faithful to complete that good work which He has begun in it, that He will carry it on to completion. Yes, that path might be filled with difficulty and trial along the way, but God works through those things to sanctify us, to show us our dependence upon Him and His faithfulness to us through the midst of those trials, to accomplish His good work in us. And so, again, this is not something, counting the cost is not something that would show up in the manual for church growth, but it is Jesus' call to those who would follow him, that we must be willing to follow the way of the cross, the way of suffering, but that way of discipleship is a way that leads ultimately to everlasting joy. And that's the second point, and I'll be brief. The cost of not following Jesus. This is something that Phil Ryken explains well in his commentary, that when Jesus tells his disciples to count the cost, he gives them two examples. The first one is the tower builder that must consider whether he has enough to complete the job. The second is the king that must consider whether he has enough to face the enemy army that is approaching. Because if he doesn't, he needs to send out a delegation seeking terms of peace. But you see, with this second example, there's a very true reality, and that is that we face as well, and that is that the enemy army is approaching. And so the hearer of Jesus' words here must ask the question, can I afford to not follow Jesus? You see, you cannot hide from it forever from the fact that the battle, is coming and has come. And everyone is enlisted in the war, in one army or the other. And while it may seem that the battle is far away, right? Perhaps you think because you're stationed in Hawaii, and I'm speaking figuratively here, that you will never have to deal with the reality of the war until Pearl Harbor is attacked. Jesus is saying, make sure this day that you are enlisted in the right army. Make sure that you count the cost today. Make sure that you are not clinging to the things of this world too tightly, because when the battle comes your way, you do not want to be caught unprepared. You do not want to be on the wrong side of the battle. And so the question that each of us is faced with is, what are we clinging to today? What are we holding on to that prevents us from following after Jesus? You see, nothing that this world has to offer is worth the surpassing worth of knowing Christ and the power of his resurrection, as Paul writes in Philippians chapter 3. Now, Jesus uses this illustration about the salt. He says, the salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And I'm sure you've heard the explanation about that the salt in Jesus' day was a compound made of evaporated water from the Dead Sea, and it could lose its taste over time, and once it did, it was completely useless. It couldn't be used even for fertilizer or the manure pile, as our text says. Jesus says, such are those who hear my words but do not hear them, heed them. Those who hear the call to discipleship, but instead count the cost and rather choose the things of the world. Jesus says, these have become useless and only are to be thrown away, and ultimately their reality is cast into the place of eternal destruction. That is the cost of not following Jesus. It is the reality to be separated from Him for all eternity. And so the call that we have this evening is to not be salt that becomes worthless, but to be the salt of the earth, the light of the world, as Jesus says in Matthew 5, 17 and 18, those who follow Jesus and whom Jesus sends out into the world to be His witnesses in all the earth. Like Paul, who saw the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, counted the things of this world as rubbish, and followed after Him, shared in His sufferings, became like Him in His death, and by grace through faith in Him attained to the resurrection of the dead. Dear friends, let us look this night to that one who for the joy that was set before Him counted the cost, and while despising the shame, endured the cross and paid the just penalty for our sin, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself. The author of Hebrews says that you will not grow weary or faint-hearted. Do you feel weary? Are you losing heart? Are the things of this world dragging you down, or perhaps luring you away from Christ? Then, dear friend, look to Christ, the one who counted the cost on our behalf and paid the ultimate price so that we might know Him and the power of His resurrection, and might be invited, His invited guests, to that glorious eternal feast with Him in heaven forevermore. Let's pray. Our gracious God in heaven, we acknowledge this is a sobering truth, a humbling passage for us to look at. And yet, Lord, we are delighted to see that You, Lord, have done everything necessary for us and for our salvation in Jesus Christ. And You call us to Yourself to follow after You and to know, Lord, that You indeed will be faithful to carry on that work which You have begun in us in Christ Jesus, that we might live our lives for Your glory each day by the power of Your Spirit. We thank You and we pray all this in Jesus' name.